Well, open your study guide here. We are on this last point about the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. I think, because it's been several weeks, I think we left the last lesson having covered continuationism. Does that ring a bell? Okay, so just quickly, I'll just try to zip through this quickly. Broadly speaking, two different views on whether or not the so-called miraculous gifts of the Spirit continue in the church today. Miraculous gifts, we said, would be things like prophecy, speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, healings, miracles, those kinds of what we call miraculous gifts. So continuationism would argue that those miraculous gifts continue in the life of the church today. Hence, continuationism. Pretty much everything in theology has some kind of ism. There's going to be something with an ism at the end of it. So you can usually figure it out by the first part of it. Continue, so the gifts continue. And then this has the word cease, cessationism, would just be the opposite view, that they ceased from the life of the church with the end of the apostolic era. Okay? So those two views. We looked at this first view in our last lesson. Let me see if I can maybe quickly go over them. I won't go into details on these, but just some of the reasons why they hold this view, continuationists hold this view. There's no explicit statement in the New Testament that they would cease. Okay, so they would point to that. They would say, look, show me one verse that says that they cease. In the absence of such an explicit verse, they would say, we got to hold to continuationism. Second, they would argue some passages explicitly say that they will continue. And then third, they would argue, I think, good continuationists. I think Wayne Grudem is a good continuationist because he is very careful not to compromise other really important biblical doctrines whenever he argues for the continuation of gifts. For example, he doesn't believe that there are apostles today, like the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. He also doesn't believe that there is new revelation being given today. Grudem holds to a closed canon. Okay, God is not speaking authoritatively today outside of Scripture. Good continuationists will affirm that, but still maintain the continuation of these miraculous gifts. Okay, so those are the three big reasons, I think. We went through those reasons a few weeks ago. If you want to go back and listen to that on the website, you can. So let me just go past this. But I want let me stop here, actually, because this was that last point. Good continuationists will argue that the miraculous gifts are not inherently revelatory. What do we mean by revelatory? Do you remember that phrase? What does revelatory mean? Reveal something. Adam? Yep. Gives new revelation. And when we say new revelation, we're talking, thus says the Lord, and whatever comes out must be believed and obeyed, because it's God speaking. Well, good continuationists are going to say these miraculous gifts are not revelatory in that way. They're not giving us new revelation. Okay, so they can hold to a closed canon. That's what we just mentioned about Grudem's view. The big question, though, was about prophecy. That isn't prophecy, it seems like it has to be inherently revelatory, right? Well, here's how they would get around it. They would say that New Testament prophecy is not equivalent to Old Testament prophecy. It's not, thus says the Lord, like Isaiah or Jeremiah would say. Okay? Hence, it's not infallible and inerrant. And the example they give is Agabus. Do you guys remember Agabus in Acts? A big argument that continuationists will make when they read the account of Agabus. Agabus says that he takes a belt and he wraps it around Paul's hands. He says, this is how the Jews are going to bind you and hand you over to the Gentiles. And then continuationists look at the subsequent narrative in Acts 21, and it seems like instead of the Jews delivering Paul over to the Romans, it seems like the Romans are the ones who bind Paul and take him away. And so what they would say is, well, Agabus gets the gist right, but the details are in error. Hence, errant New Testament prophecy. And they have to say that Because otherwise you have to say it's revelation and it has to be inerrant and infallible. We have to believe it and obey it. It can't be wrong. So they would point to the example of Agabus as one illustration of errant New Testament prophecy. So, that's continuationism. I think that's probably the best argument or the best arguments for that particular view. But then how do cessationists respond? Well, let's look at a few of them. I'm going to look at three. Number one, and this is probably the most important argument for cessationism, is cessationists will argue that those miraculous gifts are indeed inherently revelatory. They give new revelation. Second, they would look to just the trajectory of the New Testament. You begin with the Gospels, you go to the book of Acts, then you look at the epistles, because time is elapsing here, okay? We're moving further and further away from that first generation apostolic era in the New Testament itself. And cessationists would argue that the trajectory of the New Testament indicates cessation of miraculous gifts. We'll come back to that. And then third, this argument from continuationists that there's no explicit statement that they cease is really not that big of a problem. It's not nearly as big as they would make it out to be. So we'll come back and talk about that as well. So let's begin with the first one. Miraculous gifts were revelatory. And there are several texts here. Let's look at these. Notice the first text in Acts 21. Agabus. Let's go back to Agabus. Agabus was a New Testament prophet. And if you look carefully at how Luke describes what he does, it corresponds perfectly to Old Testament prophets. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." That's the same way the Old Testament prophets spoke. When they would say, "Thus says the Lord," "thus says the Holy Spirit" is equivalent to that. And there's this prophecy. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. It's hard to avoid that, right? Agabus is taking the Old Testament formula for prophecy, for revelation, and he's using it. Thus says the Holy Spirit. You know, we can't do that today. Luke's intention is not to say, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," but it maybe have some errors in it. You don't need to believe and obey it like you would Romans or Isaiah. I don't think that's the intention that Luke has here. But what about the details of it, right? This says that Paul's going to be handed over to the Gentiles by the Jews, and then in the subsequent narrative, it's actually the Romans who come and arrest Paul. Doesn't he get it wrong here? Well, if you turn over to Acts 28, just notice this. Acts 28, 17. Paul describes his arrest in these terms. Paul says, "I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." So when Paul describes his own account of what happens, it corresponds to what Agabus says. You know, he's being delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Paul says, "I was delivered from Jerusalem," that is, from the Jews, "into the hands of the Romans," that's the Gentiles. So if Luke intended to teach us that Agabus got it wrong, why would he then relay Paul's account of this in a way that corresponds to what Agabus said originally? Paul didn't understand Agabus's prophecy to be errant. He didn't take this to get mostly right. He uses the same language Agabus used to say, no, Agabus got it right. This was not an errant prophecy. But there's stronger text, I think. 1 Corinthians 14:30. Let two or three prophets, okay, Paul's instructing the Corinthian church about how to use prophecy. When two or three prophets speak, let the others weigh what is said. Now look, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. So they're weighing this, but Paul describes the prophecy as a form of revelation. And I don't think it works to say, well, that's not like the same kind of revelation that we find in Scripture. It's a different kind of revelation. It's just an uncovering of things that God may or may not be saying, and this strong sense as to what God is communicating, but it could be errant. I think this word is used elsewhere to talk about Scripture. Ephesians 3 is a great example. Should be verse 3 and then verse 5. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. He's referring to the first three chapters of Ephesians. Revelation is Scripture. It's equivalent to Scripture. And notice what he does in verse 5. This mystery, talking about the gospel, that he unpacks in the first three chapters of Ephesians, has now been revealed, it's the same word, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's really important. Because the way in which God was giving new revelation to the apostles, like Paul, who wrote Scripture, the Spirit was revealing the same things to the prophets. They weren't inscripturating, they weren't writing, they were speaking in the church. There were churches who didn't have the full New Testament canon. And so that revelation that God's people needed came by way of the ministry of the prophets. Until eventually, Scripture would be complete, the canon would be closed, and then the church would have the full deposit of God's revelation to his people. But at this point in time, when you still have apostles, the revelatory function of apostles is equivalent to that of prophets and vice versa. Does that make sense? I think a very strong case can be made that New Testament prophecy is equivalent to Old Testament prophecy. It is inherently revelatory. So implication is, if the New Testament prophecy is a form of revelation, and it continues today, then we don't have a closed canon. If you go to another church and they claim to have prophets, and a prophet comes up to you and gives you a prophecy, if that's real, you need to write it down and you need to obey what it says as you would obey the Ten Commandments. I don't think that's right. I think when God finished giving us Scripture, he was done giving new revelation. Hence the closed canon, the sufficiency of Scripture. We want to hold that very tightly. God still speaks to you today, but he speaks to you right here. And this is sufficient for you. You don't need new revelation today. There's nothing you need to believe and obey that God hasn't already said to you with crystal clarity here. Okay? What about the other miraculous gifts? So there's prophecy. What about tongues? How are tongues revelatory? I think the New Testament indicates that tongues are essentially equivalent to prophecy as a mode of revelation. Okay? Let me give you some text for this. Acts 2. Okay, we all remember Acts 2. We see him in the pictures with the little flame floating above the heads of the people. I don't know that that's the best translation of that, but in any case, we know that they were speaking in tongues. Okay, one of the first examples of speaking in tongues. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation. This is important. Under heaven. And we're told that each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So what you have here in this context is a group of Jews, and they don't all speak the same language. They're from the diaspora. They're spread out across the empire, okay? It'd be like having three or four people. One guy speaks Chinese, the other guy speaks French, the other guy speaks German. They don't understand what's being said between each other. But when they hear this group up here, suddenly they hear one of these guys is speaking German. Right. That guy right there, he's speaking French. That guy right there, he's speaking Chinese. And they're speaking in intelligible human speech, such that people from other nations are able to understand them in their own language. The gospel is made intelligible to the people that were there. That's what was going on. And I would challenge this notion that speaking in tongues is kind of, it's almost like gibberish. You can't tell what it is. And there's a text in the New Testament that talks about speaking in the tongues of men or of angels. And that one text is used to say, well, listen, maybe the phenomenon of tongue speaking isn't intelligible human speech because it's angelic speech. Now, but every time we see tongues in Scripture, it's intelligent human language. And every time we see angels speak, they speak in intelligible human language. So if you see this phenomenon and it's not a known language or it's not an intelligible language, then it's not New Testament tongues, okay? So that's kind of a side point, but here's what I want you to notice. Notice a little later on how this phenomenon, this speaking in tongues is interpreted by Peter, okay? These men are not drunk, that was the charge, right, by those there. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So Peter looks at this phenomenon of speaking in tongues. He says, this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. What did Joel say? Look at what Joel said. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall what? Prophesy. The speaking in tongues event was the fulfillment of this text, which spoke about God's people prophesying. I think this makes these things equivalent in function. They were giving divine revelation by way of these tongues. Does that make sense? Let me go back here. I'll give you one other example. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul makes a similar point about the revelatory function of tongues. First, listen to 1 Corinthians 14:5. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Think about that for a second. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless somebody comes in and interprets it. In other words, if somebody stands up in corporate worship and prophesies, they're giving revelation. Okay, it's like reading Scripture. If somebody stands up in the corporate worship and begins speaking in tongues, nobody there in corporate worship understands what's being said unless somebody interprets it, right? So this guy stands up and starts speaking in Chinese, but none of us speak Chinese. It's a marvelous display of the Spirit's presence and power to see something like that happen. But does it help any of us beyond that? Do we know what he's saying? Is it edifying? Is it building up in any way those who are present? No. Unless the guy sitting next to him, who has the gift of interpretation of tongues, stands up and says, he just spoke in Chinese, I'm going to interpret for you what he said. And then he speaks words that we understand to interpret what was being spoken in tongues. At that point, it's equivalent to prophecy, because it's divine revelation being delivered to God's people in an understandable and intelligent way. So tongues were meant to be interpreted. They were meant to be understood. And they function in the same way as prophecy. Okay? Does that make sense? Caleb?
Are you going to come back to address how in that verse 5, the language very much sounds like Paul is saying to the church, I want you all to speak in tongues, meaning it's an ongoing thing? Are you going to cover that?
No. Because if I did, I wouldn't get to everything. Maybe at some point we'd come back to that passage.
I just heard that used as somebody listening on the podcast or something like that, talking, saying that part. It's like, now, the very plain reading of that clearly says that Paul wants you to speak in tongues. Why would they tell you that he doesn't later on? So.
Yeah. I don't think Paul's intent there is to say that everybody needs to have the same gifts. That would be the conclusion that you'd have to draw from that text in that way. The whole point of 12 through 14 is to celebrate the diversity of gifts. I think his point is he wants people to use their gifts in such a way that the body is upbuilt and what is done is decent and in order and intelligible for God's people. It does us no good to hear somebody speaking in a language that we don't understand. It doesn't build anybody up. I think that's what he's getting at in that text. And we could go back to a more detailed exegesis, but that's a short answer to it. I don't think he's intending that. Okay. So there's prophecy, there's tongues. Both of those are revelatory. What about these miraculous healings and miracles? Miracles in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, chiefly, okay, this is their primary function, they attested to the authority of the revelation that was being given. These miracles were accompanied by revelation, and their purpose was chiefly to attest to the authority of the revelation that was being given. So, Acts 14. They remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. Speaking, there's the revelation. Speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The Lord was bearing witness to the word. How? By signs and wonders. So, miracles, miraculous gifts here, tethered to revelation. Functioning to attest to the revelation and its authority. But that's not just an isolated text. Look at Hebrews 2. We could look at many other passages. This is one of the stronger ones. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. He uses several different words there to talk about the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, okay? Gifts of the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? What were they there to do? They were there to bear witness to the authority of the Word. They accompanied the apostles who were speaking the Word of God. That's how they chiefly function. But now, let me back off and make one point of clarification. I use this word chiefly very intentionally. Chiefly doesn't mean only or solely. There were additional purposes in these miraculous gifts, right? And the continuationists made that one of the parts of their argument, okay? It's not only to attest to new revelation. It does a number of other things. It displays the power of God. It displays His compassion. To heal somebody is such a kind and loving and compassionate thing. Those were elements, those were functions of these miraculous gifts too. We don't want to abandon that. But because they are the chief function, I think that supports the cessationist view. I don't think it makes much sense for prophecy to have a continuing presence in the church today, gutted of its primary purpose for which it was given in the first place. Right? And that would have to be the conclusion a continuationist comes to. The primary function of these miraculous gifts was to attest to new revelation. If there's no new revelation today, then the primary reason it was given is gone. Moreover, those secondary purposes, like showing compassion, for example, can and are fulfilled by other means. What are some other means, non-miraculous means, that God uses in the church today for healing? Huh? Doctors, yes, He uses doctors. What about the specific ministry of the church, though?
Prayer.
We'll come back to this in a minute. The ministry of the pastors in the church. We saw this in James a few months ago. Pastoral care, diaconal care, meeting the needs of the poor. And mercy ministry continues today. And so I don't think it's necessary that we have these miraculous gifts to meet those needs. Does that make sense? The primary reason is gone. The secondary reasons are met in a variety of other ways, sufficiently within the context of the New Testament church today. So I would put those gifts of healings and miracles and so forth in the same camp of attesting to revelation that have passed for the church. Tongues, prophecy, miracles, healings, all of them were revelatory in nature. And all of them were tied to the apostolic office. And the apostolic office is done, as is that which was inseparably connected to it. So we have here in Ephesians 2:20 that Paul says the New Testament church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Both of them function as the foundation of the new covenant church. How do they function in that way? Chiefly by way of revelation. Do they still have a function, the apostles and prophets? Do they still have an abiding presence for the life of the church today? Yes, where? Here. But they're not still laying a foundation, right? The foundation is done. The word has been given in its fullness and all sufficiency. The New Testament church has been founded and is now being built up on this foundation. We're not continually laying the foundation of the New Testament church. That's why we don't have apostles and prophets today. That's why we don't have that which accompanied them for the purpose of laying that foundation, namely the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Okay? I think that's the most important argument in favor of cessationism. That's the main reason, but let me briefly mention a couple of others. I talked about the trajectory of the New Testament. I think the trajectory of the New Testament implies cessation. Go back to that text in Hebrews 2. I want you to notice something here, okay? This is speaking of the post-apostolic generations of the church and the absence of these miraculous spiritual gifts. Now notice there are three generations here, okay? The Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, is generation number one. Those who heard, those are the apostles. That's generation number two. Us, that's the post-apostolic generation. That's generation number three. There are three generations mentioned in this text. The third generation does not have these signs and wonders and various miracles. Those were given to those who heard to attest to the word of the Lord. Those miraculous signs accompanied the second generation to show the third generation the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's striking that this is not attributed to the post-apostolic generation. And there's is it an explicit text? Does it say miraculous gifts cease? Doesn't say that. But the strong implication here is that the next generation after the apostles will not have this kind of ministry. Does that make sense? Or we saw this in James 5. I think this is a very telling verse. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the... Now, if you were a continuationist in the church today, what would be the first place you would go to for healing of the sick in the congregation? Be to who? Apostles. Yeah, apostles, or at least those who have the gift of healing, right? If the guy on TV is authentic and he can throw his coat and he can heal the guy in the wheelchair or the person who's deaf, right? Just give that guy a call. Or every local church should have it. Right? Just give the guy who has the gift of healing a call. He'll come and heal that person, and then we'll be all good. That's the function, right? If this is integral for the life of the church, that we have gifts of healing, why in the world would James not call on that office? Instead, look at what he says. Let them call for the elders of the church, and let them do what? Pray and anoint with oil. The ministry of the pastors is what is normative for the life of the church. If gifts of healing and miracles were normative, that he would have mentioned those. There is no such thing as a local church without elders. Now, we could talk about, well, do people, other churches that don't have elders? Yeah, but they have people that function as elders, okay? But the point is, from a New Testament ecclesiology, a New Testament view of the church, there are how many offices? Two. What are they? Elder and what? You should get this, Tim. Deacon, right. The pastoral epistles, written for the post-apostolic generations of the church, only list those two offices. Paul doesn't give instructions for the office of prophet, for the office of apostle, or if, you know, for the gifts of healing and miracles and so forth. There's no instruction for that. He gives the normative way in which the church is going to function, and there's a total absence of these miraculous gifts of the Spirit. He's teeing Timothy up and the generations that come after him to function without apostles and without these miraculous things. What takes their place is the normative elements of the church in these apostolic offices and the remaining gifts that are there. Right? That's what I mean by the trajectory of the New Testament. I think it implies cessation of those gifts. And then the third point I want to make about, well, what about no explicit statement, right? Isn't that a pretty powerful argument for continuationism? There's no clear, explicit statement that says miraculous gifts will cease. Is that a problem for the cessationist view? I don't think it's a problem. For the first thing, there are plenty of implicit statements. We've just looked at a bunch of them. Really strong implicit statements. There's nothing wrong with implicit statements. And as a matter of fact, both views rely on implicit evidence for their views. Okay? Does the New Testament explicitly say that the office of apostles would cease? Nope. Do all good continuationists believe the office of apostle ceased? Yes. Grudem believes the office of apostle has ceased, yet there is no explicit text that says the office of apostle ceased. But they believe that. They believe it on the basis of implicit statements in Scripture and putting the whole Bible together. That's a good thing, right? Is there any explicit text that said say the gifts continue in the church? No. It's an implicit argument. There's nothing wrong with implicit arguments. That's just fine. Okay, so that's no problem for the cessationist view. Continuationist has the same issue. But then last point, and I'll try to do this one quick. What about that thorny text in 1 Corinthians 13? You guys remember going over that? What do we do with 1 Corinthians 13? Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. All right, we looked at this passage as a strong passage in support of continuationism. Now I want to look at it from the other side. So what is the most common interpretation of this passage? When the perfect comes, what do you think that's referring to? Just a cursory look at this text. What would you say that that's referring to? When the perfect comes, these partial things are going to pass away. Second coming of Jesus. By far, probably the most common interpretation of that passage. This is referring to when Jesus comes back, okay? And the implication then would be that all these partial gifts, like prophecies and tongues and knowledge and so forth, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, are going to continue until Jesus comes back. Well, it depends on what you take the perfect to refer to. It may refer to Jesus coming back. It may refer to the full deposit of God's revelation in the New Testament. Because there's much being made about partial knowledge, right? Partial understanding. The full understanding, if that's referring to the full revelation of God deposited for the church, namely the closed canon of Scripture, then this would be an argument in support of cessationism. If this is the completed canon of the Bible, then those gifts are gone. In fact, continuationists disagree on how to interpret this. There are various ways of interpreting that besides those two options. But let's assume for the moment that the perfect knowledge, or the perfect here refers to the perfect knowledge that we will receive when Jesus comes back. Does that mean that Paul here says that prophecy continues until the return of Christ? Even if you take this to be referring to the time of the second coming. I don't think so. Because it depends again on what is meant by the partial. That's the other key word here. What's the partial refer to? Does it refer to the gifts? Or does it refer to the quality of the knowledge that the gifts give? Those are two very different things. If all Paul is saying is, when Jesus comes back, our partial knowing will be replaced by perfect knowing and complete knowing, then it doesn't really say anything about when the gifts cease. He's talking here about moving from a partial and complete knowledge to a perfect and complete knowledge that we will receive in the age to come. Strictly speaking, that doesn't say anything about when these gifts would cease. They could very well cease in the first century. And this would still be true. And I'm inclined to take that view. I think that's probably what Paul's referring to here. I think the perfect is referring to the quality of knowledge, not the source or the means of knowledge. I think the partial is referring to the quality of knowledge, and hence I think Paul's main point here is that when Jesus comes back and when the age to come is ushered in, we will move from partial to complete. Which doesn't say anything about when these gifts cease. Here, Richard Gaffin has the best argument for this, I think, in a book he's written called Perspectives on Pentecost. Let me just read you just a short passage from this, and then I'll be done with 1 Corinthians 13. Writes Gaffin, Paul is not intending to specify the time when any particular mode of revelation, such as prophecy, will cease. What he does affirm is the termination of the believer's present fragmentary knowledge based on likewise temporary modes of revelation when the perfect comes. The time of cessation of prophecy is an open question so far as this passage is concerned and will have to be decided on the basis of other passages and considerations. If you want to read further, just read Gaffin's chapter there on 1 Corinthians 13. His point simply is this. This text is not determinative one way or the other. What we have to do is we have to look at the broader teaching of the New Testament to determine when and if these miraculous gifts cease. And I think when we look at the broader teaching of the New Testament, the trajectory of the New Testament, the nature of these gifts, I think it forces us to come to the conclusion of cessationism. So that would be where I throw my hat in on this, this question. Okay? So let me just quickly draw this to a conclusion here. Have the miraculous gifts ceased? Yes. Yes, but, this is a really important qualification. I don't want you to misunderstand what we're saying about the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. The miraculous gifts have ceased, but the Holy Spirit continues to speak to us today, but He does so in Scripture. You'll hear a continuation and say, well, you just have no room for God to be speaking to you today. Oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do. Every day, when you open this book, God is speaking to you personally and intimately and all sufficiently for your growth in godliness. He loves you. He still speaks to you today. He is personal. The question is, how does He speak? And I think He speaks to us in His Word. Secondly, the Holy Spirit continues to gift for ministry today. Because some of the gifts have ceased does not imply that all of them have ceased. It is very important to understand that each and every one of you here as a believer in Christ is gifted by the Holy Spirit in a unique way corresponding to your personality type, your experiences, your passions. And He has gifted you to be able to serve in His church and to spread the gospel. Each one of you is personally gifted by the Holy Spirit to minister in that broad sense of the word, to meet the needs of others, to bless others, to build up others, to spread the good news of the gospel, to put the glory of Christ on display. You are sufficiently equipped by the Spirit with that gift, and you need to be using it. And that's the last point. Peter says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. All of what we've considered, I think, ends here. Hopefully you have a better understanding of what the gifts of the Spirit are, which continue today, which don't. But I hope you, at the very least, get this. Whatever God has gifted you with, use it. Don't waste this varied grace of God in your life to be serving your brothers and sisters and to be spreading the gospel to the world.